racism. I want to begin by saying very clearly and plainly, I am not an expert. I am not a legal expert. I am not a philosophical expert. I am not a sociological expert. I am merely a pastor who is looking at, has been looking at a congregation that's wrestling with a culture that is pressing them with some pretty poignant realities and trying to give them some biblical instruction so that they might engage in the conversation that's going on in the culture specifically as Christians from God's Word. Not necessarily addressing every single sociological issue, not necessarily engaging with every specific philosophical argument that's being made, but coming to the Scriptures and seeking to give a Christian understanding of and a pastoral response to this thing called racism. Now, if you will, just give me a moment to work through some of the review of where we've been up to this point. We looked at a definition of race. That definition that I settled on was one that comes from a paper written by the Presbyterian Church of America back in 2016 when these issues again were raised at that time due to some cultural issues that had come up. Racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over other races. Remember, we said how difficult it is even to define that term race and how we're going to divide up humanity into those characteristics, and that is a challenge. And then we moved from there to address the matter of a biblical category for the sin of race, having given a definition and some explanation. We then looked at a definition. We looked at biblical categories for sin. Where this word racism we don't find in our Bibles. This is not a topic we can just go to and say, okay, racism is there in Ephesians. But the word racism is an expression of a biblical sin called prejudice or partiality. And so it is that reality of looking at somebody in their external appearance, looking at somebody in an external, external manner, and making judgments based upon what you see. We looked at the primary passage where this is addressed, James chapter 2, where we saw that personal favoritism, partiality, prejudice is clearly a sin. And we saw in that passage, using some of the verses that we're going to look at again today, how there was a cultural element brought in there. It wasn't just an economic element of being prejudiced toward the rich versus the poor. From there, we went to look at what it means to be impartial and how we should be impartial as God is impartial. So we continued to look at the biblical response. We came then to look at a general principle. General principle, stop judging by appearance, but judge righteous judgment, John 7 and verse 24. We saw that if we're to be impartial, we have to then stop doing something which is natural to us. It's not natural to us because our skin is a particular color. It's not natural to us because we are born in a particular country. Prejudice is natural to us because we are born with a sinful nature. Amen. And that sinful nature has some characteristics called pride, selfishness, hatred, which find manifestation in our lives, which are manifested in our lives by looking at people in an external surface way and making judgments based on they're different than me. And Jesus, addressing this matter with regard to himself and the people of God in his times, gives this exhortation, stop judging by appearances, but judge righteous judgment. We know judging by appearances, as I've already said, can just be looking at somebody and seeing something on the surface, their skin color, their hair texture, their language that they speak, and saying, okay, therefore, this person's in that category. It can also be judging by appearances, can also be taking the present modern perspective on certain individuals and taking it on base value and ignoring a righteous judgment. That's what they were doing in Jesus' day. The people were taking the Pharisees' perspectives on Jesus and just taking it and saying, oh, this is what they think about Jesus. We should think this about Jesus. And they were ignoring Jesus' own words. They were ignoring Jesus' own actions, which validated and displayed that he was truly God. Amen. And so they were ignoring that by going with the modern theory of the day. And so Jesus says, judge righteously. That is, listen to my words. Judge according to truth, according to what God has displayed in me and what I have said myself. And so this is what he tells us to do. This is the general principle. We then, this morning now, are going to move to a governing principle, part two of this biblical response considered. The general principle, stop judging by appearance, but judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. Now we come to the governing principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the command that is given to love, is the command that is given to address this whole issue of prejudice. And this phrase, this sentence, love your neighbor as yourself, is really the heart of that command, and this is what I want to look at this morning. So as we look at this governing principle of loving your neighbor, I want you to turn with me, first of all, to the foundational passage. The most commonly quoted passage in the New Testament from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, comes right out of the holiness code that was given to the people of God to govern the way they live together. Leviticus chapter 19, it was read earlier in your hearing. We'll begin, it was read, so I won't read it again, beginning at verse 9, going down to verse 19. This is a section that's given here, and at the end of this section, we have the general principle being found in verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. Everything that comes before that in verses 9 through 18, or through 17, are manifestations of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice with me verse 18, because we're only used to quoting the last half of the verse. It says in the first half of the verse, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is actually the second half of a couplet that's being made. In verse 17, we have the first half of that. What's the opposite of love? Well, it's hate. Notice what he says in verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin against him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. So you have somebody, a countryman in your country, and he's done something, against you, he needs to be reproved. And the Holiness Code says, you can do that. You can surely reprove your neighbor. And you should do that in such a way that you do not incur sin. Either you do that to avoid bearing some sin in your heart toward him, or you reprove him in such a way as to not sin when you do it. And I think that's what he's saying here in this next verse. He's telling us how to do this without sinning. It's not hateful to tell your neighbor he has sinned. It's not hateful to point out to him that he's broken God's law. But if you do it out of vengeance, you are doing it sinfully. If when you go to your brother and you're trying to get one up on him, then you're not showing love for him, you're showing hatred toward him by trying to get ahead, by getting some pound of flesh. But if you don't do it and you let it sit in your heart, what do you end up doing? Very often, you bear a grudge. So he says, deal with these things with your countrymen in such a way that you do not incur sin. Don't do it to get vengeance, and don't not do it and bear a grudge. But then he goes back. Let's work backwards through the passage to see the way loving your neighbor, what it looks like. It's don't be vengeful and don't bear a grudge. But then working backwards, verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people or as a talebearer. But here, slanderer among your people, you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Jehovah. You are to labor to protect their good name and labor to protect their life. This is what it means to love your neighbor. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. This is clearly what we've already seen in terms of judging righteous judgment. He's saying treat them fairly. Do not treat them unfairly according to some category or some benefit that you might receive. In the previous, in the next verse before that, verse 14, he says, don't curse the deaf man or don't put a stumbling block before the blind. In other words, don't take advantage of somebody's weakness. This is what it means to love your neighbor. You don't find them at their point of weakness, their point of disability, if you will, their handicap, and then use that to your own benefit, whether it's to pull a prank on them or whether it's to gain some benefit from them by using their disadvantage. And then it goes on to talk about honest financial interactions. In verse 13, we're not to oppress them. We're to deal faithfully with their money. If they're due wages, pay them. In verse 11 or verse and 12, we're to honor our words and our contracts. Loving our neighbor means that our words mean something. Our yes is yes and our no is no. And it means not stealing from them, but actually protecting their property. And then we work our way back again to the beginning, verses 9 and 10, and say, well, this one really doesn't apply to us because unless you have a grape field or a wheat field, then you don't have to do this. Well, no, what's the point? The point is you see your neighbor in need and you have a heart and ability to meet that need. Proverbs says, if you find it in your hand to do good, you're to do it. This is the point. This is what it means to love your neighbor. So this is what we're looking at. Here's the foundational passage that James quotes in James chapter 2. He goes back to this passage, and this is the foundational passage. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor. Protecting their good name, not being vengeful, not bearing grudges, not taking advantage of them, not dealing with them honestly, being faithful in your words, being concerned about their property, and providing for them when you can. We say, well, that's a nice Old Testament passage. But now let's look, secondly, under this governing principle, at Jesus' teaching on the passage. But this wasn't just something for the theocracy of Israel. This went beyond that. We see in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This was the Pharisees' teaching. Well, it says love your neighbor. Well, that means then you can hate your enemy. This is just telling you who you have to love. But I say to you, Jesus says, I'm going to deal with that false external, false dichotomy. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you could swap in the word there, who oppress you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus takes this teaching on loving your neighbor, takes it further and erases this perspective that somehow that only applies to the people I like. He says, no, you can't hate your enemies and only love your friends. He says, loving your neighbor means even loving your enemies. And what does that look like? It means praying for them if they're persecuting you. It doesn't mean loot their stores. If they're oppressing you, you are to take their concerns up and pray for them. You are to be like your Father in heaven. What's our Father in heaven like? Well, he causes the rain to fall on the evil and the just. He causes the sun to rise on the evil just as much as on his children. He is showing mercy and kindness in love to all of his children, all of his creatures, all humans. Enjoy this. And we're to be like that. This is what the psalmist talks about when he uses the phrase that the tender mercies of the Lord are over all his works. God is kind and gracious in all his works to all his creatures. He says, don't be like those who are predominantly self-serving individuals, the tax gatherers. That's what they were considered, right? They were those who were considered to be living for themselves and not for the good of others, being greedy and taking for themselves. He says, when you aren't loving your enemies, you're being just like them. When you aren't loving your enemies, he says, what do you do that the Gentiles don't do? You're acting like an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't know that God exists. But you are to be different than that. You are even to greet those who are not your brothers, those who are different than you. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Luke chapter 6, where this same teaching is given, it may be a parallel passage, but certainly is parallel teaching, we read in verse 35 of Luke chapter 6, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. This is Jesus teaching and taking up this foundational passage and bringing it to his disciples. And then he illustrates that in another place in Luke chapter 10, the passage that was read earlier, the record of the story of the Good Samaritan. You're to love your neighbor as yourself is what's given as the summary of two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, you've rightly understood. And he says, well, who's my neighbor? And then he goes on to describe who's the neighbor. And who is it that acts neighborly? Very interestingly, it's the foreigner. It's the Samaritan is the one who acts neighborly. And never forget how that passage ends in Luke chapter 10. It struck me again as Pastor Mitch read that this morning. The whole section ends with an exhortation. Go and do the same. It's not just a nice story to learn about how we people relate to one another. It's actually given as an exhortation to follow, to be imitated. So that's Jesus' teaching about this reality of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, still looking at this governing principle of loving your neighbor as yourself, we looked at the foundational passage in Leviticus, which was given as this is what holy life looks like. We saw how Jesus took up that teaching and furthered it and presented it to his disciples about loving not just your friends, but even your enemies and how to do good to them. We saw some of the practical ways that that's manifested. We think, you know, wait a minute, that's nice, but you know, I have bigger issues to deal with in my life. I have bigger areas that I need to listen to and follow. This is really not that important, is it? I mean, I've got the Ten Commandments to keep, right? Those are far more important than this love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in fact, they're not. Because in the New Testament, this teaching, love your neighbor as yourself, is put on a par with the Ten Commandments. Jesus says in Matthew 19, honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, in describing how they ought to live, he says in verses 8 through 10, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And that points us to some other passages that really highlight this. Paul says, loving your neighbor is a fulfillment of the law. Well, what law, Paul? Oh, the Ten Commandments. Amen. This is on a par with the entire Ten Commandments. And in fact, this commandment is given as one of two statements to summarize the entirety of the Ten Commandments. Right? When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. They don't replace it, but they summarize it. As Paul said in Romans 13, and Jesus again says something similar in Mark chapter 12. Pastor Martin helpfully summarized this. Pastor Al Martin helpfully summarized this law and love dynamic by quoting a Puritan and then adding something of his own to it. And he said this, the law is love's eyes. Without it, love is blind. So you say, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. What does that look like? Well, we've seen some practical expressions, but here's a quick summary of what it looks like. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not covet. There you go. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a framework. John Murray says it this way on Romans chapter 13. He says, love is like water. And the law is the vase into which it's poured. The vase gives shape to the water. So young person, children, listen. I hope that you give your mommy and daddy cards sometimes that say, Mommy, I love you, hearts, hearts, hearts. Or maybe you do it in a more modern way and you text them with emoji, heart, heart, smiley face, blowing heart kisses. Right? And that's great. I hope you do those kinds of things. But you know what? If you really want to love your parents, here's what the Bible says. Honor your father and your mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is how you show your love to them, by keeping God's commandments. And that goes for all of us, brethren. If we're going to show our love to our neighbor, then we need to keep God's commandments. But then Pastor Martin added this. Not only does he say love, law is love's eyes, without it, love is blind, but he added this. Love is law's heart, without it, it is dead. And just think back to what was written in that 1 Corinthians 13 in those first three verses. You can do all these great things, but if you have not love, you are nothing. This is the point, you see. So this is the general governing principle that should reign in our hearts to address these sins which manifest themselves in racist tendencies, in being prejudiced toward others, in being partial toward certain ones on an external basis. Taking the prevalent idea of how things are. But let's get a little more specific. What does that actually look like in a context where we're talking about racism? Well, Romans 12 is a good place to turn, and I'm going to kind of refer to that, but I just want to kind of draw out some principles here. And this is the fact, if we're really going to love our neighbor as ourselves in a context where racism is the issue that we're seeking to address, then we need to be compassionate. And we need to do good to those who are in need. That means showing tangible acts of kindness. Romans 12 and verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. If you are that good Samaritan who is to be neighborly, and you see that person of a different culture and you see them in need and you say, you know what? I see them in need. It doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter what their economic status is. I see them in need. I've got some way to help. I want to help them. It's showing compassion. It's showing common courtesy. Isn't that what Jesus said? Even just showing a greeting. Here's a good test for your heart. Is there anybody that you have a hard time going up and shaking their hand because of something external? Maybe it's because of the way that they dress. Maybe it's because of the way that they act. Maybe it's because of their background. Maybe it's because of some sin patterns from the past that they had that you find particularly disgusting and don't want to address or don't want to be near. Not that I'm saying that they're continuing in a pattern of sin, but they've come out of that. You say, well, I don't know that I can greet that person like a wholehearted Christian. Well, Romans 14 and Romans 15 make it very plain. We're to accept one another. If you can't greet somebody, then you better ask yourself, do I have something of this partiality in my heart, which James said to us was sin? It means that you sometimes give without expecting anything in return. As my, from the past, I don't know where this came from, but remember hearing, he who lends gives. Because very often it's like, you know, I'm not going to get anything back. But that's not just a fact. That sometimes should be our disposition. We should lend without expecting to get back. Don't do it so that somebody else will do you some good. You see, this is where this compassion comes in. And I think probably one of the greatest expressions of compassion that we need to work on in this whole matter of racism is the matter of compassion that shows itself in patience. What are those first two descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13? I hope you all can think of them, because I know they haven't been preached on. It wasn't that long ago that they were preached on. Love is patient, and love is kind. If just those two things governed the way we relate to people, where would there be any room for racism? Because you see, love is the opposite, is antithetical to hate. And love is vulnerable and therefore is antithetical to pride. And so it begins already. If I'm loving my neighbor and I'm showing this kind of patience and kindness toward my neighbor, it's undermining this whole issue of racism. This another way that this can be described, it is sincere and abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. Again, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, love, let love be without hypocrisy. Be sincere in your love for others. Plead with God that it wouldn't just be a show, but that it would be an actual disposition of your heart. And that means you abhor not the individual who's different than you, but you abhor what is evil. You cling to what is good. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 19 says, Romans 12, never take your own revenge. Sounds a lot like Leviticus 19, doesn't it? Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is what it looks like. It is manifested in patience. It's manifested in listening. I think one of the things that we as Christians need to manifest in terms of really showing this kind of love for neighbor is a listening ear. Whether you are on the side of those who are considered to be racist or whether you are on the side of those who are considered to be oppressed, we need patience and a listening ear. So what if they don't understand you? They don't have the experiences you had growing up. So help them understand how you feel. Help them understand why you feel certain ways when certain things are said. Talk to one another. Listen to one another. Empathize with one another. Isn't that what Paul says? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you're going to do that, you have to spend time figuring out what they're feeling. That we might be of the same mind. Here's the goal, to be of the same mind toward one another, not haughty in mind, but associating with the lowly. This love recognizes that not everyone has the same experiences, and so we need to be patient in order to empathize with one another. But ultimately, probably the best thing I could do to describe what this looks like is it looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Amen. He's certainly the perfect example of this. In Acts 10 and verse 38, in one of those sermons of that are recorded in the book of Acts, we read this, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus was not a revolutionary seeking to overthrow the oppressors. That's what they wanted him to be, right? Get rid of these Romans for us. But he wasn't about overthrowing the oppressors. He was about overthrowing the oppressor, the devil, and setting free the captives to sin. But in the midst of that, Jesus goes about doing good. He was full of compassion, and he was concerned about the spiritual needs, but he was also concerned about the physical needs of those whom he met. I mean, you pick up your Bible anywhere and you can read in any one of the Gospels, and you read through those Gospels, and Jesus is constantly doing miracles where he's doing being kind to those who are in need. But I want to highlight something very, very specific in that how much Jesus did good to those who weren't Jews. And he made a point of it. You remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And there he is at the well. And the woman herself is blown away by this. She says, I'm a woman, a Samaritan woman, and you're speaking with me, you being a Jew, and you ask a drink from me? She's just amazed. But it goes beyond that. Do you remember what it said toward the end of that passage in verse 40? After she goes back and tells all of her Samaritan neighbors, hey, somebody told me all the sins I'd committed, and they come out, and then they get to know Jesus, and then they believe on Jesus. It says, when the Samaritans came to him, that is to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. Wasn't it enough that he just talked to this one woman on one day? But he actually spends 2 days with them. These who were considered half-breeds, outcasts. Remember when he healed 10 lepers and the one that came back, and it's highlighted for us, the one who came back was a Samaritan. And Jesus didn't say, where are the Jews? Those are the people I really wanted to talk to. You go away. No, he commended him for his faith and commended him. This is the one, the only one who came back who offered thanks to Jesus. Think of the centurion who came to him because his servant was ill. Here's a Roman who's coming to him and asking to heal his servant. Now, the servant may have been a Jewish child, it may have been a Jewish person, could have been anybody of any nationality, but the fact was this was a centurion coming, Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 7, and Jesus heals this man's servant. But the one that strikes me as the most outrageous, if I can put it that way, when talking about racism, is found in Mark chapter 7. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We're just trying to get a picture of how Jesus ministered to people, doing them good, healing them, speaking with them, spending time with them, concerned for them. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. We read of a woman who was in need. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus says, here's the common vernacular. The point is, the ethnic family gets the presents first. And she got it. She said, "But you know what? The dogs still get to eat from the crumbs. I don't have any ethnic privilege that I can say, you should do something for me." And then Jesus, having drawn this faith out of her, he says, because of this answer, "Go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." Matthew says that this woman was a Canaanite woman, an ancient people who were the enemies of God's people. And yet this is the woman to whom Jesus shows such kindness. Jesus coming into the world was completely incompatible with the Jewish ethnocentric elitism. One last passage as we looking at the character of Jesus. Look with me at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue in verse 14 and having this public ministry. Verse 16, he comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened up the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and to recovery of sight to the blind. He set free those who were oppressed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, or the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is a messianic passage. This is the coming of the Messiah. This is the servant of the Lord coming to do the work of redemption. And he says, this is being fulfilled today. What's he saying? I am the Messiah. And their response, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're saying, "Wow, this is amazing. He says such wonderful things." Maybe you almost get the sense there, maybe they think this is really true. They're speaking well of him having said this. But then notice what he says next. Jesus says, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well.'" He says, come on, do some miracles. Show yourself to be the Messiah that you're saying you are. And Jesus says to them, reminding them of Old Testament examples of God's goodness, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to not one of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." He says, so look it, I want to show you two examples of when there was difficulties in Israel, but God gave his kind gifts to enemies of Israel, foreigners from Israel. And then notice the response, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." We're apostate Israel, and God's more concerned about the Gentiles and our enemies to show kindness to them. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down on the cliff by passing through the midst of them, and went his way. When they hear that their elite position as Jews in God's economy is being challenged, when their ethnocentric elitism is challenged, then they get upset. You see, Jesus' whole ministry, the point is, Jesus' whole ministry as Messiah was never meant merely and only for the Jews. So we have this picture before us. How does your life, how does our life, how do our lives match up to that of the Lord Jesus Christ? To that of what we've read in Leviticus, to that which we've referred to in Jesus' teaching in Matthew and Luke and Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 12. How are we doing in loving our neighbor as ourselves? You see, this is what really should set us apart as Christians. Because if we're Christians, we are to bear the image of our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father is one who showed mercy to all men. He was one who did kind things to all men. His Son, when He came into the world as the Redeemer, He came into the world and He went about doing good to all men. And He did not make distinctions merely on external appearance, merely on nationality or ethnicity. As a matter of fact, He ran directly contrary to anything that was kind of an ethnocentric or racist perspective. His mission ran contrary to that. And this is how we should relate to the human beings in our lives. We need to fulfill the royal law to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we are doing that, James says, we are doing well. Is there any prejudice in you? Now, let me just say this. I know that these are very basic principles. I know they are. But these are the basic principles that God gives us that need to be applied in this circumstance, in the culture that we're in, with regard to a racist culture, with regard to the prejudice that reigns in many of us. Americans are incredibly proud individuals. And we think very highly of ourselves and our attainments. And we as Christians are not invulnerable to these kinds of temptations that pressed upon us from our birth. And so we need to search our hearts and ask, is there any prejudice in me based on race? Based on the way I look at people, based on their skin color, based on the language that they speak, based on their ethnic background, is there anything in me? Do I look down on people when they wear a different colored suit or a different style of dress than I wear? We must not have any prejudice, brethren, on any level for any external reality, whether it's race, whether it's economic status, and I would say even if it has to do with age. I'll tell on myself. Sometimes when I'm talking about the teenagers that I teach in the Christian school or in the homeschool group, I sound a little bit cynical. And so my second oldest daughter, oh, I gave away who it was. Anyway, she likes to tell me, Dad, or ask me, Daddy, do you think all teenagers are reprobates? And it brings me up short to say, wait a minute, have I got a prejudice against teenagers? That I think immediately, oh, man, they're... No, that's wrong. And young people, children, you can have the same kind of prejudice toward old people. Oh, they're old and out of date and out of touch, and man, I don't want anything to do with them. Well, wait a minute. We cannot be prejudiced in this way. If we are children of God, and really, if you're any individual, there's no place for prejudice of any kind in any one of God's creatures who are called humans. There's no place for it. And especially within the church of God, especially within the people of God. We can even be sometimes theological snobs, can't we?
Well, they don't hold to the 1689 the way we do.
Well, wait a minute. Now, I'm all for truth. Trust me, I am all for truth, and I do not want to budge one inch on what is important from God's truth. But at the same time, I don't want to make that a prejudicial approach to all the people that are not believing the same way that I do, and look down upon them in some way. What do you have that you have not received? The only reason we believe what we believe is because God has been pleased to clear away our minds and help us to see the truth. Brethren, this is what we need to be laboring to do. This is the verse that really came to mind that summarizes all of these points that I've been making here under this issue of addressing this Christian response and looking at it. It's Micah 6 and verse 8. The prophet says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice," right? There's that judge, righteous judgment. "To love loving kindness," chesed. "To love this sincere, extreme mercy." That is not just when you receive it, but to love it in expressing it. "And to walk humbly before your God." Now, in our day, there's a whole lot of people crying for number one. Justice, justice, justice. By what standard? Well, by my standard. Well, if we're going to call for justice, let's call for it by God's standard. But then secondly, if we're going to call for justice, we must also love mercy. Love loving kindness. We don't want to be elder brothers who get upset when somebody that we didn't like gets saved. We don't want, well, it's great if they get saved, but go have their own church. No, what about this church? And then we're all to do this under the eye of God, walking humbly before God. And see, these last two that I think are most missing in our culture today, and that's what we need to go forth and show to this lost and dying world. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that doesn't mean we need to learn how to love ourselves better and spend more time looking at ourselves in the mirror and saying, you're wonderful, I love you. You just go home and help your wife with lunch this afternoon, and you cut your finger with that knife while you're slicing up the vegetables, and you'll know just how much you love yourself. Whoa, honey, I'll be right back, man. Right? You're immediately. This is what you do. This is what it means to love yourself. You do love yourself. That's why you're all wearing masks. Well, no, it's probably the governor. But I mean, but the fact of the matter is, you know, you have a love for yourself, you have a love for others, and that's what you do when you show love for others. It's immediately you love yourself, love your neighbor as much as and in the same way you love yourself. Do good to them, be kind toward them, treat them as more important than yourselves. And then in closing, I just want to say that there are some of our neighbors here today that we want to tell you we love you. We love you very much. You don't love our Jesus. You're not willing to follow Jesus. You're not willing to humble yourself before God, as Micah 6:8 calls each of us to do. But you know what? We love you enough to tell you that that's a very dangerous place to be. And as your neighbor, and you as our neighbor, we want you to understand that there is a Savior who came into the world to die for sinners like you, because He died for us, and we are sinners just like you. And He came into this world, and I want you to know, as your neighbor, and I hope you know, I love you. I like talking to you at the door. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. I love talking to you, getting to know you. But the fact of the matter is, as much as I enjoy interacting with you, there is one thing I want you to know more than anything else. And it would be unloving for me not to tell you. You are a sinner under the wrath of God, and you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And trusting in Him, you can have your sins forgiven. You can have a hope of heaven. You can have the privilege of being a child of the living God. I would urge you, hear what your neighbors are saying. Some of your neighbors live with you. They're called parents or grandparents. hear what your neighbors are telling you. They're doing it. They may say it kind of pointedly sometimes, but they're saying it because they love you. So may God be pleased that you would hear this plea from your neighbor to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it seems so simple, and yet why is it so hard for us to love others as we love ourselves, and even to love others and think of them as more important than ourselves? Forgive us for our native selfishness. Forgive us for our native pride. Forgive us for the remaining sin in us, which looks at others not in love, not like the Lord Jesus Christ did, but looks at them through a sinful, prejudiced eye. Please, Lord, be gracious to cause us as your people to grow in this grace of loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, and being a testimony to this world that desperately needs your grace. Please hear us as we ask for your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.